So we're in John, 1 John. We're going to kind of jump around in 1 John. It's a joy trying to cover as much of the epistle as I can in one lesson. So good luck with that. I hope it goes well. We're going to hit the themes and highlights as we close out this series we've been doing over victory. And so as we think about victory, as we talk about victory, it's how we've spent the last 8 weeks. What comes to mind when you hear the word? What comes to mind? My hope is, and really the correct answer right now would be the cross. But if we're honest, that's probably not the first thing that comes to mind. At least it wasn't this week when I started thinking about it. The first things that started to come to mind for me were things like sports. Most of us remember as the Patriots came from behind here in Houston to win the Super Bowl, as they then lift the Lombardi Trophy high and celebrate their victory as they came from behind to win. That might be the picture many of us have in our heads. Or maybe it's from just last year as the Cubs broke a 108-year drought to win the World Series. And as a lifelong Cardinals fan and one who cheers for the Astros, this is a little disgusting for me to talk about this morning, but that's okay. Good job, Cubs. Maybe it was stopping on Monday and watching as the runners broke the tape at the Boston Marathon, as these people spent 2 hours and change running and sweating and giving of their energy to cross a line 26.2 miles later to secure the victory, whether it's as the person who won or somebody just happy they made it to the end. Or maybe what comes to mind is an Olympic ceremony, watching as your country's flag is raised, as you hear your national anthem, and as the team or individual celebrates that their victory has been achieved over another. For many of us, when we hear victory, it's about sports. For others, victory might be a reminder of war and of peace. Most of us have seen this photo, taken on August 14th, 1945, as word was announced about the surrender of Japan after World War II, and as this random sailor grabbed this random woman and planted a kiss on her in the middle of Times Square. And there have been lots of debates as to who that is from this point on. But really, that picture is more than just a picture. It's a symbol for us of victory as people rejoice. Because we value victory. We remember champions. And we really want to be victors ourselves. I think if most of us were honest, we would like our intro music in life to be something like We Are the Champions by Queen. It's what I would like as I walked in the door. No one plays that as I come up on stage. I'm not sure why. We value victory, right? And for the Romans in the first century world, victory was also incredibly important. They were people who valued victory. The Romans had a pantheon of gods like Jupiter and Juno and Neptune and Venus and Janus, and I'm giving them their Greek names there too, I apologize, and a host of other minor demigods, people like Heracles and Asclepius and Aeneas, people that they saw as being in the pantheon of deities that controlled their world. But the Romans also really loved to deify things. They like to make gods and goddesses not just out of individuals, but out of concepts and ideas. You see, the Romans then called their empire a goddess and gave her the name Roma. They deified the idea of peace, worshiping Pax. And they took a page from the Greeks who had worshipped a goddess by the name of Nike, or victory, a goddess over both athletic and military conquests, one who wins. And so the Romans steal that idea from the Greeks, and they worship a goddess by the name of Victoria. Indeed, at the same time that Acts is documenting the spread of the gospel around the Roman world, there's another cult that's spreading around the Roman world. That cult is called Victoria Britannica, or British Victory, a cult that was expanding from the west to the east. And Victoria was worshipped right alongside of the cult of the emperor. The emperor was considered a god, and kind of his consort was victory, Victoria. If you were a good Roman, if you were a devoted citizen, then you would often go to the imperial temple, and you would worship the goddess Roma. You would offer sacrifices on behalf of and even to the emperor himself. And you would pay tribute to the emperor's victories through the worship of Victoria. That was part of civic life and duty. If you were a good Roman, then just do it. And Roman emperors always wanted to be portrayed as people who were victorious conquerors of their enemies. After winning battles, emperors would return back to the city of Rome and celebrate with a triumphus or a triumphal entry, in which soldiers would then ride in as victors, leading their imprisoned captives in chains. And the climax of the parade was the emperor riding in a chariot pulled typically by white horses, with the emperor dressed as a victorious god. They stopped to celebrate victory, even on their coins, on the money they used circulating around their world, celebrating these incredible victories they conquered over other peoples. They would then build massive arches and put displays on them about what they would do to vanquished peoples. They created these architectural marvels to celebrate their wins. You see, for the Romans, victory wasn't just important. It was everything. It was a symbol of status, honor, greatness, and glory. It was about showing off and demonstrating might. At its heart, victory was about power. You see, winners had power, and losers didn't. Winners set the terms. Those who were defeated just accepted their defeat. Winners got to show off how mighty they were by lording it over those who were lost. That's what victory means in the first century world. But it's not what victory means in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, victory isn't about being admired or adored or respected. It's not about showing off. It isn't about playing it up for political influence. Victory for God isn't about a parade or an arch or a ceremony. Victory for God is about the cross. The cross signifies the victory of God. This story that the Christians began to tell is a counterpoint, a counter-narrative to the cultural understanding of victory. Think about it. The cross reminds us that Jesus, God made flesh to come and live and dwell among us as a human being, then was willing to go all the way up to the cross and die in the flesh for the full benefit of all of humanity. Jesus didn't go to the cross to force our love. Jesus went to the cross because of his love for us. The cross was bodily suffering, a human death that God chose to undergo to bring victory to his people. And as we've talked about for the past 7 weeks, the cross was victory over things like evil and the powers of evil that exist and work and rule in our world. But through the cross, they are triumphed over and put to shame through Jesus' actions. The cross signifies a triumph and a victory over sin and the sinfulness of humanity. Our sin was a rejection of God and God's place in our lives, which brought about our separation and ultimately our death. But through the cross, even though we chose to reject God, God never rejected us. And so Jesus came to bridge the gap between us and God, to draw us back into relationship with the Father, so that we might become children of God once more, adopted back into his family. And through the cross, Jesus defeats death. He defeats death through his resurrection. Jesus' victory through the resurrection puts death to death on Easter morning. That is the discussion of the victory of the cross we've looked at these past 2 months. The cross tells us that Jesus died in the flesh in order to defeat the effects of sin, evil, separation, and death itself. The cross is the victory of God. And it's a message that is still countercultural and counterintuitive even in our world today. But the cross was the center of Christian faith from the very beginning. It was the faith. It was the foundation of everything they believed and everything that Christians were. But the letter of 1 John, where we're dwelling today, is written to a group of people who are struggling with this fact of the faith. Tradition tells us that 1 John was written by John, the son of Zebedee, sometime in the late 80s or early 90s AD. John is living in Ephesus and helping provide wisdom, guidance, counsel, and oversight to various churches throughout Asia Minor. In many ways, John at this time is in a strange position. According to tradition, he was the last apostle still living. He was the only one of the group of friends who had walked with Jesus who was still here on earth. And most of the people that he was ministering to were first or second or third generation Christians, individuals who had never seen or met Jesus. They hadn't even seen or met anyone who had met Jesus, except for John. And while these Christians believed, they also lived in the midst of a culture that didn't make it very easy for them to believe. They faced external pressures as a small religious minority in the Roman Empire. Small-scale persecution had broken out prior to this time, and it would continue to escalate over the next 10 or so years. These were Christians who also faced internal pressures on their faith. And it's for that reason that John stops and writes to them this epistle. John writes because he wants them to remain true to their faith and not fall away into falsehood and deception. And so John begins his letter with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you this eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." For John, this proclamation of the faith was so important that he skipped all the usual pleasantries and how you'd write a letter to, from, and grace of the Father to you. He just jumps in. For John, this proclamation is so important because he wants them to remind them that Jesus came from the Father, that he appeared to us, and that he brought us eternal life. Because John is writing to a group of people who are in danger of denying true faith. Specifically, they're a group of false teachers who claim to have special knowledge from God, essentially, of what Christianity really is all about. And that special knowledge included things like, well, sinlessness. Now, not in the way that we might think about it. We don't really know what they mean by it, but it's not the way we think about sinlessness through Christ. Because numerous times throughout the letter, John tends to remind these people that, by the way, without Jesus, you were sinful. You didn't have it all together. You guys weren't perfect. Jesus came to save sinful humanity. He makes this clear in his next little statement, starting in 1 John 1, verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin," he goes on, "we deceive ourselves. And the truth simply is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." He goes on to talk about how if we claim we've never sinned at all, then we call God a liar. You see, these teachers teaching sinlessness seem to imply that if you just follow them, if you believe what they told you to believe, then ultimately you really wouldn't have any need for Jesus. Following their special knowledge is what made you sinless. Second, these false teachers, these special teachers emphasized a doctrine later called docetism. Most of us just kind of shake our heads and doesn't make much sense to us. It comes from a Greek word, dokein, which is to seem or to appear. It's a verb in which, according to this belief, Jesus only seemed to be human, but he really wasn't. You see, many in the Greco-Roman world believed that matter was evil and only the soul was pure. The physical was simply too disgusting, too base, too evil. Matter was bad. The stuff that makes up our world and the stuff that makes up our bodies is terrible and holds us back from being what we're supposed to be. And so in Docetism, if Jesus were really God, then he never, ever would have taken on true flesh. He never would have become a person, because to do so would have made him evil and base and defiled. And Jesus is too pure for that. So he could only seem to become like us. The problem is, John would say, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then Jesus didn't die on the cross. And faith then is an illusion, a joke, a hoax. So anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is denying God's work. And third, these teachers seem to argue that it was enough to know God. You could know God without actually ever obeying him. And so here in 1 John 2, he talks about people who claim to know God but don't ever actually do what he says to do in their lives. You see, for John, knowing God isn't just about knowledge. Following Jesus is more than just intellectual assent to a doctrinal system. It's not just about believing the right things. For John, faith is a way of life and obedience to God, doing what he says and becoming like he is. And it's difficult for us to know whether or not these false teachers represented one point of view or a variety of groups vying for power and influence at the time. But what we do know is this: John simply calls them antichrists. They are people who stand against Christ. They deny the truth and make false claims. They practice deceit and increase distrust. They sow animosity, anger, and hostility among the believers. And he ends it by simply saying it's a form of idolatry. For the antichrist, these false teachers, victory was found in themselves. It was about what they knew, what they believed, what they could achieve on their own. But John wanted to remind the believers that true faith is found and victory is found in Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus died and was resurrected for all of humanity, and that anyone who believes and gives their life to him will partake in that blessing. In the passage that Roy read for us this morning, we hear John making that point very clear. This is the passage he read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John wants to remind us that faith is what overcomes the world. It's faith in Jesus. Those who believe, those who have faith, become children of God. But here's what's amazing to me about this passage. This is the only time in the Gospel of John or in the letters of John that John uses the noun form of the word faith. Now, John talks about faith and belief all the time, but he does it using verbs. For John, faith is an action. It's to believe. It's to have faith. It's not just something that you're going to just have intellectual assent to. It's not a thing you hold on to. It's a way of living. In fact, John uses the verb more than 100 times just in the gospel alone. It's an action. Faith is a way of acting and being and living that gives glory to God. So faith for John isn't just about believing in Jesus. It's not just about holding an idea. Instead, faith is about becoming more like Jesus and the way that he lives and he loves. For John, faith could also just be summarized in the word love. It's a love of God that works itself out in obedience. As he writes here down in verses 3 and 4, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. So how do we know that we love God? Well, we obey what he commanded us to do. Even when we wrestle with it, even when we don't always like it, even when it's easier to do the opposite, our love for God expresses itself in our obedience to God's commands for us. Those who love God do what pleases God. We know that we know God if God's commands begin to shape and guide our lives, if we become more and more like God and Jesus himself. As John wrote earlier in this letter, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. But that love of God is fully demonstrated in our love for other people. It's not just about loving God and keeping it there. For John, it's also about loving other people. John described this earlier in his letter too, discussing the way in which he sees God's love demonstrated for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus died for us. So we give our lives for one another. We serve, we share, we live a life that seeks to bless other people. And that is a life that is shaped according to the cross. A life centered on loving God and loving people. And that's going to be the idea that lies behind our next sermon series kicking off next week. We're calling it The Shape of a Life. We're going to be looking at how the cross and Jesus' actions are then meant to shape our lives and our actions, and we hope you'll be blessed by spending time in this topic. But John is a great way to bridge between these two because he reminds us that faith is an action. It's a way of living and being. And faith starts with belief in Jesus, that he came from God, that he was the Son of God, that he died and he was resurrected for the world. In fact, John holds right belief to be very important. He comes back to it over and over again. But more than that, John wanted them to have right action. He wanted them to have love for God and a love for one another that flowed out of their love for God. And John says, that is the faith that overcomes the world. The Greek word for victory is the word Nike, and the word for overcome comes from the same root. It is nikao. It literally means to win or to win over. And so when we live a life of love for God, when our love for God transforms our love for other people, that's a faith that will win over the world. People need to see people who live and love like Jesus, who believe that the cross changes everything, including the way that we live and love other people. And that's the faith we want you to have. Wherever you are in your journey, whether you're just starting out with this God thing and trying to figure out what that is, or coming back to it after a very long time away, we want you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again so that we might be children of God. And if there's a way we can help you know that better today, we'd love to do that. And I think all of us in the room need to be reminded that the love of God then expresses itself in our love for other people. That we live lives to bless others in the name of Christ. So we want to commission you to go out and share Jesus with the world. Be a reflection of who he is, what he has done, and the love that God has for us. We're going to offer this time of invitation. If there's anything we can pray for you, or about people in your life or situations you're facing, or just rejoice with great things that are happening, we'd love to do that. If you want to come forward because you want to know more about Jesus, we'd love to tell you more. If you want to come because you have come to this point of faith and now you want to live that faith out and to take action by clothing yourself with Christ in baptism, we'd love to do that for you as well. There's a way we can bless you. You're welcome to respond publicly as we sing this song. But don't leave today without knowing that love that Christ has for us. Let's sing together.